Reading in the names of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray. Eternal, almighty, and most holy God and our Father, you have established this day for your people to gather to celebrate your new creation, marked by the resurrection of your Son and his victory over death and evil. Join and receive our worship and praise for the grace revealed to us in Jesus' name. May he mediate our worship and make it pleasing unto you. Lift our gathering here this morning to join the host of heaven, the great cloud of witnesses, that with one voice we magnify your name and present ourselves to you as your beloved children. Receive us graciously. Help us by your Spirit, that he might teach us to worship and revere you as we should, and put your law into our hearts, write it on our minds. Let your word come to us in power and help us receive it in love and with attentive, reverent, and teachable minds. Transform us, refresh and renew us, sanctify us this day. Make us fervent in prayer and joyful in praise. Help us serve you this day and every day without distraction as our joyful duty and with grateful hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
seated. When we gather in worship, we always need to be mindful that we gather before a holy God. And approaching God in his holiness reminds us of our sin. And so it is appropriate that we, early on in our worship service, that we confess our sins. And so with that, let us pray together the prayer of confession printed in the bulletin. Let us pray. O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge before your holy majesty that we, poor sinners, were conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, and that in our depravity we have transgressed your holy commandments over and over again. Nevertheless, O Lord, we are sorry that we have offended you, and we deplore our sins with true repentance, asking for your grace to relieve our distress. Have mercy on us, our Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you blot out our sins, strengthen and increase in us day by day the grace of your Holy Spirit, that as we acknowledge our unrighteousness, we may be moved by that sorrow which brings forth true repentance in us, putting to death all our sins, and producing in us the fruits of righteousness and innocence, which are pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, hear again the good news of the gospel, that Christ Jesus is the ground of our salvation. It is because of his completed work that we have forgiveness of sins, and it is his sure promise that we can know this morning that we are truly forgiven of all our sin. And let us say together, praise be to God. Our call to grateful obedience comes from Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, for this is God's will for you in Christ. And let us say, Amen. It is a privilege to be able to have a time of intercessory prayer each Lord's Day where we pray for one another, for this nation, for the church. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great blessing it is to be able to come to you with those things that weigh on our hearts and minds, knowing that you do hear and answer our prayers. We know our prayers are imperfect and lacking. Our needs run far deeper than what we can even acknowledge. We are a broken people, and yet we are redeemed by your Son and loved by you. And so you graciously condescend to hear us. And although our prayers may be lacking, we are grateful that Christ continually intercedes for us beyond our ability to pray for ourselves. In your mercy, hear our prayers and answer them according to your abundant love and goodness, and help us through your Holy Spirit that our prayers may more fully reflect our praise and thankfulness, our consistent need for your sustaining grace and forgiveness. We have been reminded yet again this week of the evil in this world. There is injustice and unrest, hatred and violence, immorality, greed, envy, division, and lust for power. They all seem to dominate the headlines. Truth is difficult to find. But we serve a great God. May your grace flow down like rivers from the mountaintops and fill every valley. Teach us to counter the evil of this world with the fruits of the Spirit. Father, may it please you in your great mercy to assert your kingdom and through your Spirit restrain evil and call all people to Christ. Cause your people to love truth and that which is honorable, to think on that which is pure and lovely and commendable, and to pursue excellence. Hear our prayer. We pray that you would guide and direct leaders throughout the world and our leaders in the United States, President Biden, Governor Whitmer, our senators, representatives, and judges. We pray that their actions and judgments would be in harmony with your will, and that they would humbly promote peace and justice, that they would protect and sustain life, and allow your people everywhere to freely worship you. We also pray that racism and intolerance would end, and that you might heal divisions and conflict. We pray that the great divisions and hatred that would tear us apart would cease, and we also pray that abortion might end. We pray for peace in this world, in the Middle East, North Korea and Syria, wherever there is war and strife, and threats against peace. We pray that your peace would be asserted through Christ. In the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, we would ask that the spread would subside, that illness and death would diminish. We also pray that you would grant us patience with one another as we navigate this challenge together as your people. We long for the day where Providence might be able to worship you fully together. We pray for the church, that it would faithfully proclaim Christ, and that through its ministry, your kingdom would be shown to be truly present in this world. We ask that you would continue to help it to grow and have the resources it needs. May the work of the Holy Spirit draw all people to Christ, and that your people would be built up, strengthened, refreshed, renewed, to do the work of ministry to those in need. We pray for missionaries that seek to share the gospel, that their work would be fruitful, they would be kept safe, and they would have the care that they need. We pray that the church would be protected from heresies and controversies, and that it would not be distracted from its work, that it would not be ensnared by the world, and that it would not compromise, and that it would faithfully proclaim Christ, that it might be that light which draws all people to Christ. May your people be faithful to him as their first love and to care for those in need. Hear our prayer. For this congregation, bring healing and comfort to those who face health concerns. We are grateful that Kevin Garrett is moving into rehab as he recovers from COVID, and we continue to pray for him. We pray for Jeff, for Fawn, for Randy's mom, for Shelley's mom and dad, for Tish, for Mark and Becky, for Eduardo, for Julie, for Jamie's mom, and for others we now name in silence. Be present in all these situations. Bring your grace and your healing and care, and cause your people to grow in their trust of your care and goodness. We pray for those who may be supporting those who are in need. Pray that you would give them patience and strength. Pray that you would encourage them. We would also ask that you would be a comfort to the Klaus family as they mourn the death of Emily's grandmother. And pray for our college students as they finish up their terms in what has surely been a challenging year. May they finish well and be faithful. Give safe travel to those who are away from us. May they enjoy their time away and return rested. And in all these things, increase our faith. Help us to know that you do indeed hear our prayers, and that you work all things according to your good and perfect purpose. Above all these things, Father, we are so grateful for the perfect love you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We are grateful for the offerings that we have been receiving. It's a blessing to not have these concerns. That's certainly not a concern that we would like, and I very much appreciate everyone's faithfulness in their donations. So with that, let us go ahead and pray the prayer for the offering printed in the bulletin. Our Father in heaven, multiply these gifts and increase their usefulness. Magnify your purposes in their distribution to the end that your kingdom may be established and that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we come now to the reading and the preaching of God's word, let us prepare our hearts and minds to receive this God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would still our minds and quiet our hearts, and prepare them, make them fertile ground to receive your word. May your word take root this morning. May it produce fruit. May it help us to grow in Christ. Help us to be strengthened and refreshed, renewed and encouraged. For those who are distant from you, draw them unto yourself through this, your word. For we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 34. Listen now to God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim, and across to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar, and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brooks of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan east of Jericho toward the sunrise. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land for your inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Aminihud. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliad, the son of Chislon. The tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki, the son of Jogli. Of the people of Joseph, of the people of Joseph, of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiphthan, of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach, of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan, and of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi, of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Our Psalter response, printed in the bulletin, comes from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard.
The voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun.
Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy.
His rising is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his feet.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults.
Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression.
But the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer.
Our epistle reading now comes from Titus chapter 2. Again, God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Gospel reading this morning is Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, and these are the verses also that I will be preaching on, God willing. So as I read God's word in your hearing, I ask you to listen with reverent care to the reading of the infallible and inerrant word of God. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged Jesus to lay his hand on the man. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our consideration this morning. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of the Lord, and it will stand firm forever. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this morning I bring you greetings from your sister congregation, Reformation OPC in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We're very thankful for the prayers of the other churches in our presbytery, and I want to assure you that we also pray for you all. We pray for your pastor, for your elders and deacons, and for the members. And by God's grace, we are very thankful for the bonds of fellowship and love that unite us and hold us together in Christ. As we give our attention to the word of the Lord this morning, I want to begin by reviewing with you for a few moments the context in which this passage occurs. We are here at the end of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You probably know that this means we're right in the middle of the Gospel, that the Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. You probably know as well that the Gospel of Mark is unlike the other three. Unlike the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which contain infancy narratives of the birth and early life of Christ, the Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of John in the wilderness, this voice crying out in the desert and saying, "Prepare a way for the Lord." And unlike the Gospel of John, there isn't a real close attention to chronology in the Gospel of Mark. That is, according to the tradition that we have received about the composition of the Gospel of Mark, I think this tradition is reliable, that Mark wrote his Gospel at the guidance and suggestion of the Apostle Peter. We know from one of Peter's letters that Mark, a young man named Mark, is with Peter near the end of his life. And Peter says in his letter that Mark greets you, he who is in Babylon with me. And so the tradition has held that when Peter was an old man, he sat down and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he dictated to his younger friend, his right-hand man, Mark, he dictated to him the events of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection. And as he dictated the events of the life of Jesus to his friend Mark, he didn't always observe careful chronology. I mean, certainly at the beginning of the gospel, we start out with the work of John and then the calling of the apostles. So there is a general sense in which the chronology and the ordering of Christ's life is followed. And of course, the gospel ends with the death and resurrection of Christ and the witnesses to the resurrection. But many of the other events in the gospel are taken in the order in which they seem to have occurred to Peter, and as he gave them to Mark, who was the man who wrote down the things that Peter or another man perhaps said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here at the end of chapter 7, there are a few things that we have to note before we look at the passage itself, so that you might have the right context to understand God's word, and so that we might be enabled by the Holy Spirit to be strengthened by his word and to grow in godliness and in obedience. So where is Christ in his ministry now? Well, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, we are nearing the end of a long string of miracles. We are nearing the conclusion of Christ's miraculous and wonder-working deeds among the people of Israel as well as among the Gentiles. There are a few more of these miracles recorded in Mark chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 9. There'll be the feeding of the 4,000, the healing of a blind man, and the healing of a boy who has an unclean spirit. But for the most part, as we near the center of the Gospel of Mark, this aspect of Jesus' ministry is beginning to wind down to some extent. The miracles from this point on, at least the ones that Mark records, they become more and more rare. And in fact, we see here in this chapter as well that Jesus is returning from what you might call a brief excursus or missionary journey or travel into Gentile lands. If you look at Mark chapter 7 with me, you'll see that in verses 14 through 23, he is engaged in a dispute with the Pharisees and his Jewish opponents. He's engaged in a dispute with them over what makes a man unclean. What is it that defiles a person? And they, you might recall, they have taken some teaching of the law of Moses, and they have, instead of respecting the teaching of the law of Moses, they have added to that teaching a lot of their own traditions and a lot of their own restrictions and prohibitions. And so they are very, very concerned, the leaders of Israel at the time, they're very, very concerned not that the people obey the law of God as received from Moses, but that the people obey the traditions and commandments of men that they have developed and which they are substituting for the law of God. And so Jesus says in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter that it's nothing that goes into a man or a woman that can make him or her unclean. It's nothing that goes in, whether you eat something or you touch something or you're in a certain location. These are not the things that can make you unclean. But it is instead everything that comes out of a man's heart that makes him unclean and defiles him. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, etc. And immediately after making this statement, where Jesus seeks to correct the leader's very low estimation of the law of God, you see, it's not that the Pharisees have a high regard for God's law. If they did, they would be driven to repentance and to seeking the mercy of the Messiah who stands there with them. It's not that they have such a high regard to the law of God. It's quite the opposite. They have a very low regard for the law of God. And because their regard is so low, they substitute the commandments of men as the standard of righteousness. And immediately after correcting this misunderstanding on their part, Jesus leaves in verses 24 and following, and he goes on this missionary journey to Gentile lands. It says in verse 24, "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." And while he is there in this Gentile territory, he performs a miracle, And he cleanses a young daughter from an unclean spirit that she had. And he makes a point there of explaining that to the Jewish people first have come the promises of Messiah and salvation, but the Gentiles will not be excluded either. And so that is the backdrop for the beginning of our passage this morning, verses 31 through 37. So let's look closely together at these verses to see what the Holy Spirit has us to learn and what he would have us to do in obedience. In verse 31, the text says very plainly, "Then he," meaning Jesus, "returned from the region of Tyre," "and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis." So he returns from the region of Tyre, which is in the west, not far from the Mediterranean, not far from the sea. It's in the west along the coast, and it's some days' walk from there back to the region of Galilee, which is next to Judea, and to the region of the Decapolis. Now, Decapolis, you might know, is not an Aramaic or Hebrew word. It is a Greek word, and it means the region of the 10 cities. So this is the part in the territory of Israel where the people of Israel of old had intermarried with the nations around them. They had not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They had not followed what the Lord had commanded, for example, in the Numbers 34 passage, which was read, which laid out for them the boundaries of the territory that the Lord had given them in Canaan. They had not followed the Lord's instruction, but the people in this region had intermarried with the nations around them. And in fact, it was a mixed Gentile and Jewish region then. But as Jesus comes back to this region, to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis, he continues his ministry of preaching and teaching. You remember that he said at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when he first made himself known in public after John's arrest, he came out and he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," referencing himself. "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And as Jesus continues in his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing, he now returns here in verse 31 to the region of Galilee and to the region of the Decapolis. Now, not far from Galilee, which is the home of many of the apostles, not far from Galilee, is the city of Capernaum, which seems to have been Jesus' home base, so to speak. Even the Gospel of Mark tells us that Christ often stayed in the city of Capernaum. It is a place where he had at least a temporary residence. And when he arrives in this region, in verse 31, we see in verse 32 that what happens next is that people hear that he is present among them. And so we have in verse 32 these words, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him." And so often the case in the Gospels that the gospel writers give us less information than we would like, even though, under the Spirit's guidance, the gospel writers give us everything that we need. And so we might like to know the identity of these individuals who bring the man to Jesus, but the scriptures don't tell us. We can, of course, infer from this that these people, whoever they were, they had faith in Jesus' miraculous power. They believed he had the power to heal, because notice the text says, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment." Now, they would not do this if they had not heard the report of Jesus' wonder-working power and of his authority. In the previous chapters, we have seen that Jesus has performed some astounding miracles. He has fed the 5,000. He has cast demons out of people. He brought a girl back to life, a 12-year-old girl who was dead. He has healed a woman who crawled through the crowd on her own. You remember, who had this debilitating illness. She went to doctors and begged for help, but the more treatment she got, the worse her health became. She crawled on her hands and knees through the crowd and grasped the hem of Jesus' garment. And immediately when she did, by the faith that God had given her, she was healed of this condition. And Jesus recognized then what had happened, and he talked to this woman with great compassion and gentleness. So these stories have gone out among the people of this region as well. and by God's providential orchestration, by the way in which our Lord orchestrates all the events of our lives, these men and women, perhaps, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they immediately think that if only they can take their friend, this man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, if only they can take their friend and have him have an encounter, an interview with Christ, then he will be healed. So we don't know their identity, but we can see the more important fact than the mention of their name, that they have faith in Christ. We don't know the extent of their faith. We don't know how strong it is. But we know that they have faith that Jesus can do something. And so they pick up this man, or they accompany him, and they bring him to Jesus. And this is what they ask for at the end of verse 32. They begged Jesus to lay his hand on the man. They begged him to lay his hand on the man. Why do they put their request or their plea, why do they put their request in these particular words? You see, the request is very specific. They beg Jesus, please lay your hand on him. Well, it seems to be the case that they had come to believe that this is the way in which Jesus' healing power was dispensed. This is the way in which Jesus' healing power was dispensed. And this is a very significant point, because what follows next in the passage is a little more difficult to understand. And we'll talk about that as well in a moment. But certainly they have seen instances, they have heard instances, where Jesus laid his hand on someone and that person, by the imposition of Christ's hands, that person was healed. He laid his hand on a man who had leprosy. We know from other passages that he was constantly, with compassion and humility, placing his hands upon those who could not be touched according to the ceremonial laws. You remember that when the Lord, through Moses, had given his law to the people, the Lord was concerned that they have an understanding that they are to be set apart from the nations around them. And so in order for them to come before the Lord and to his worship, the Levites and even the people themselves, they had to be ritually clean. They had to be cleansed from unrighteousness. They had to engage in a sacrifice of some sort, a wave offering or a burnt offering or something like this. And then by blood, they were ritually cleansed of whatever kind of illness or disease that they had. Now, this is not because having an illness per se makes you unacceptable to God, not even under the old covenant. That was not the point of those lessons. The point of those lessons is that these external realities, these external sins and skin diseases and defects and so forth, they are an indication of the brokenness of the world. They are an indication of the sin that affects all of creation because of our sin in Adam and Eve. And because that is the case, God was teaching the people of Israel that you cannot come before him into his presence to worship unless there is some mediation, unless someone comes between the people and God, unless there be an atonement for sin. Now, that's a very important point, because when Jesus lays his hands on all of these people in the performance of his miracles, he's not ignoring the law of Moses. He is showing that a greater one than Moses is present, and that he, in fact, is the mediator, and that the contagion of sin, the corruption of sin, which is pictured by these skin diseases and these externalities, it's not the same thing as, understand, but it's pictured by these things. Jesus is not corrupted and contaminated by those things. He in his person will take on the sins of his people and atone for them. It's a very significant point, and we remember as well the story that we know from John chapter 9, which is the story of the man who was born blind. And Jesus heals that man who was born blind. And immediately the question arises, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus is very, very clear that that man's physical defect, his condition of blindness, was not a result of his sin. It was so that God would be glorified. That's an important distinction to remember. And we have to keep that in mind when we think about the ways in which people who were unclean, were set apart from the people of Israel. So that's the context for this request that they make to the Lord in verse 32. But we see it's not even really a request. It's actually presented as a plea. They begged him. They begged him, it says in verse 32. And the verb that is used here is a verb that implies calling upon someone for help, as though you're standing on the edge of the crowd and you need something from someone. And in order to receive this blessing from the person, you keep calling out and pleading with them to do something in order to help you. And so we see again in this verse the faith of these anonymous friends. They are going to be persistent until Jesus will give them what they came for, some kind of a healing. But we see as well that it appears they want to give Christ instructions about what he should do in this circumstance, because they ask that Jesus would lay his hand on him. And I've already explained to you why it is that they might think that this is what Christ ought to do. So they ask for help, and they seem to kind of give him instruction as to what he should do in the circumstance. And with that context, look with me, please, at verse 33. Because you see that Jesus does not ignore the substance of the request. He honors the substance of the plea. He listens carefully to what it is they're asking. He doesn't ignore that at all. But it seems he entirely disregards the way they have suggested he should heal their friend, because he does not lay his hand on the man and give a word, as he had done with some of these other individuals. Instead, Jesus immediately takes this man aside from the crowd privately. Now, why does he do this? Why does Jesus take the man aside from the crowd privately? Wouldn't it be more impressive if everyone could witness this miracle? Wouldn't it be more impressive if everyone could see that this man, who was deaf and had a speech impediment — you notice there's a connection between those two. A person who is born deaf, a person who is born deaf but has the ability to speak has great difficulty, I understand, ever being able to speak in a normal way, because — by normal, I mean the way that everyone else does — because they don't have the advantage of the feedback from their own ears. They can't hear how their voice sounds, and so they are not able to practice and refine their speech so that it sounds like the way other persons speak. And so this person has deafness, and he also has a speech impediment, which suggests that this is not a recent development. In fact, it suggests that this may have been the way he was born, that it was congenital, it was from birth. And so we might ask ourselves, why doesn't Jesus perform this miracle in front of the crowd? After all, wouldn't that have a greater impact on those who were standing there? Wouldn't that make his power more clearly felt? So on the one hand, that's a reasonable question for us to ask of the text, because if we were somehow in charge of arranging these things, that's definitely what we would have done. We would have cleared out a big crowd, placed Jesus on some kind of a platform, and then asked everyone to watch and said, look, now he's going to perform another miracle. I explain it that way because I want you to consider with me how different Jesus' method is from worldly methods. You see, Jesus is not primarily concerned, at least in this miracle, to prove his divine power. And that is because he has already proved it abundantly. In addition, he knows the wickedness of the human heart. And he knows that no matter how many signs and miracles people see, they are not going to believe unless God grants them true faith. Now, this is a hard lesson for us. It's something that we can assent to intellectually or understand when it's explained, but it's something that our hearts resist very much, because we want to think that unbelief is God's fault in some way. We want to think that if there's unbelief, it's because the Lord hasn't revealed himself adequately, and we're very reluctant to accept the explanation that unbelief is a result of sin, whether in our hearts or in someone else's. If you look in chapter 8, the very next chapter, in verse 11, for example, you see that the Pharisees came and they began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The context of this request, this illegitimate and sinful request, is that Jesus has just fed 4,000 persons here in chapter 8. And Jesus has just healed this man who was deaf and mute. And Jesus in chapter 7 has fed 5,000. And Jesus has cast out demons and done all of these other amazing things. And yet still in chapter 8, the Pharisees, they say, "Do you have a sign? Give us some proof, some evidence. Give us a sign from heaven that you are who you say you are." And because Christ knows that the human condition is not a consequence of insufficient evidence, it's not that God has not revealed himself. After all, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, as we read this morning. Day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech. The earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. There is evidence all over the place of God's power and of his kindness to what he has made. So that is not why people don't believe. It's because of wickedness and the sinfulness of the heart. And because Jesus knows all these things very clearly, in this instance, he's not interested in demonstrating his power for the curiosity of the onlookers, you might say. And that, I believe, is why Jesus takes the man aside from the crowd privately. Because in this instance, at least, he's going to demonstrate his miraculous power to the man, to the man's friends, and then, of course, to the gospel writer, Mark, or his authority, Peter, if that's the case, and, of course, to us as well later on, but not to the crowd as a whole. And why not? Well, because Jesus is not simply a miracle worker. The point of the miracles is not to gain applause. It's not to impress people as though he's a magician or an illusionist or someone who can do things that make us scratch our heads and say, "Wow, that's incredible." This is not the purpose at all of Christ's miracles. It's to demonstrate his divine authority. And so on this occasion, apparently he concludes, "My working this miracle in front of others is not going to serve that end. So I'm taking the man apart from the crowd privately in order to heal him." The second reason is that Christ is, of course, the very epitome of humility. Christ does not need the praise of men. If you or I had power like this, or anything even close, think of how we would become so vain and foolish and drunk with this kind of authority. It would utterly ruin us. Even the small successes that we have in life, the minor accomplishments that we are, by God's grace, able to achieve, even these things become serious threats to our spiritual well-being because our pride swells and grows so rapidly. But Jesus is not like this. He doesn't need the praise of men. He doesn't need their commendation. He doesn't need to feel as though others are impressed by him. So he takes the man aside from the crowd privately, because he is the picture of humility. He was sent to please his Father and to save a people for himself. That's why he came, not for the praise of others. And then what does he do in the end of verse 33? Well, again, he seems to work in a way that we find somewhere between mysterious and utterly perplexing. Because he takes his fingers and he sticks them into the man's ears. And then he spits and he touches the man's tongue. Now, this passage has often puzzled commentators and interpreters. And both Calvin and Matthew Henry say quite plainly, and I think they're correct, that these particular actions have nothing to do directly with the healing of the man. Right? If a person is deaf, you can stick your fingers into his ears forever, and it's not going to heal the man. If a person is deaf, you can spit on the ground and touch the man's tongue forever, and it's not going to heal the man. When doctors attempt to fix deafness and so forth, this is not the method that they follow. So why does Jesus do these things? Well, I should say, first of all, that the real explanation may not be given to us in the Scriptures. Some parts of Scripture are more difficult to understand than others. As Peter says in his letter when referencing the writings of Paul, and as our confessions recognize, not all parts of Scripture are equally plain in themselves. And this may be one of those parts. Nevertheless, I believe that this is Christ's purpose in working the miracle this way. And keep in mind that this is a possible explanation. I'm not saying dogmatically that this is for sure what the Lord is teaching us by this means, because I don't want you to hold that idea, because I think really it's difficult to understand. But it seems to be that he is in part teaching the lesson that he will himself be the dispenser of miraculous divine power in precisely the way he wants, and it's not going to be dictated by anyone else. So remember that in previous miracles, he lays his hands on persons. In previous miracles, the woman crawls through the crowd and lays her hand on the hem of his garment. And so what do people conclude? They conclude, well, it seems to be that when Jesus places his hand on you, you're healed because the power is vested in his hand. And it must be, it's like a kind of magic. Or maybe the garment of Christ has a kind of magic attached to him because he wears it all the time. And if I can just grab that garment, then I'll be healed. In other miracles, Jesus gives a word, as in the one with the Syrophoenician woman that preceded this. He just gave a word in verse 29. He says, For this statement you may go away, the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Sometimes Jesus heals at a distance by just saying the word. And the person who came to plead for Jesus' mercy goes home and finds their loved one fully healed. So Jesus is teaching that this is not magic and that he will not be manipulated in any way by anyone. And so when they beg him, saying, lay your hand on this man, Jesus ignores and disregards the plan or the method that these friends have laid out, and he does it his own way. So that seems to be for sure one of the reasons why Jesus follows this pattern, because we are, of course, an idolatrous people, and we don't really want to trust in God himself. We want to trust in intermediary things. Trusting in God requires our self-abasement and humility. But if we can trust in intermediate things, if we can trust in the means, then we can fool ourselves into believing that we really need God for everything. But Jesus won't allow that to happen in this instance, so he adopts this unusual method, this strange method of healing the man. The second reason that he follows this pattern is probably because he is referencing his creative power. By putting his fingers into the man's ears, it's as though he's claiming that he is the master of this particular organ, right? He is the master of the organ of hearing, because by doing this thing which looks ridiculous, there's no blockage in the man's ears. By doing this thing that looks ridiculous, Jesus is asserting his absolute creative power. John says at the beginning of his gospel that everything was made through him, meaning the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and there's nothing that exists that was not made through him. That includes this man. And Jesus then, by placing his fingers in the man's ears, by spitting and touching the man's tongue, he is demonstrating his creative power. And it likely has a reference to the Lord forming Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. Remember, in the garden in the very beginning, the scriptures tell us that the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. And so in these ways, Jesus is, I believe, referencing his creative power and his divinity by these particular actions. And then in verse 34, he looks up to heaven and he sighs and he says, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Now, why does he do this? What is Jesus' purpose? Well, by looking up to heaven, of course, he is either praying to his Father or he is referencing and acknowledging the source of all goodness, which is the Father. He looks up to heaven and then he sighs as well in verse 34. What does this sighing indicate? Well, this sighing indicates great emotion. The sighing indicates Christ's humanity, his grief and his sorrow and his misery over the human condition. This sigh, this verb, which means to sigh, is clearly a human emotion. It is a human response to the brokenness and the misery of this world. Again, in John chapter 11, you remember that he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And it says in verse 41 of chapter 11, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He lifts up his eyes to the Father, and right before that portion, John tells us that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Even though you know he's going to raise him from the dead, even though Jesus in that passage has himself prophesied that John will be raised from the dead, when Jesus is confronted with the brokenness and sadness of human misery, Jesus weeps real, natural tears of a human being. Because he is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, he is one who has been tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin. And so before he heals this man, he sighs or he groans in verse 34. And this is a small but sweet and significant detail in the story. And it tells you, Christian, it tells me that Jesus has compassion on his people. He's not just going to restore this man physically, but he's going to have mercy on him and have pity and compassion because of the terrible sorrow in this veil of tears, the brokenness of this world, which is not the way God made it to be, but has been contaminated and polluted by sin. So he looks up to heaven, he sighs, and then he says to the man, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." Why would Mark include this detail? It might be might be popular in some circles to say things like the Gospels are unreliable, that they're old myths and fables and fairy tales, and you might hear scholars with important titles after their names and so forth who very confidently say that the Scriptures are unreliable. But of course, you should disbelieve that, and most of it is just ignorance, frankly. Because this little detail here, this Aramaic word ephphatha, meaning "be opened," why would it be included in the gospel if it is not genuine? After all, this entire work was written in Greek, and it was written to most likely a Greek-speaking audience, or maybe even a Latin-speaking audience. And yet buried throughout it are these little Aramaic words, which then are translated for us, the readers. You see, Mark translates it for his audience and says, "This means be opened." Why would these little elements be included if they're not genuine? They serve no particular purpose. They are instead the hallmark of authenticity. You can imagine Peter, as he's recounting this to his friend Mark, you can imagine Peter saying, "And then he said this word, be opened, ephphatha." He said this word, and immediately the man's tongue was released and he spoke plainly. This and other little words like these are the hallmark of authenticity for the gospel account, placed there to strengthen our faith that we might believe that this is what it claims to be. It's the holy word of God. You notice he just utters a word, and what happens in verse 35? His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, this is also quite different, isn't it, from the so-called miracles that are performed today by people who do so for money and acclaim, or I should say by people who say they do so for money and acclaim. I trust that here in our congregation there will not be any persons who are tempted to believe in such fairy tales of a man or a woman standing on stage and asking for your money and then saying that they have the power to heal persons who can't walk and so forth. I trust you would not be led to believe such silliness. But notice how different their claims are from what Christ actually does. First, he does it away from the crowd, not for money, not for any personal gain or praise, quite different from those who claim to perform miracles today. And secondly, it is an immediate and complete restoration. It's not that the person feels a little better. It's not that the pain is temporarily relieved or something along those lines. But instead, the person leaves this condition the opposite of what he came. His ears are completely opened. His tongue, which was previously bound, is now released. And it says, at the end of 35, he spoke plainly. It doesn't say his speech improved a little bit, which would itself be remarkable given his condition, but instead the text tells us that he spoke plainly. You see, there's a very great difference between the miracles that Jesus works and the miracles of the so-called miracles that other people claim, whether in his name or in the name of some other God. And so you must be very cautious of such claims. We must not give them credence. The Lord then gives this man a charge in 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now Jesus speaks not just to the man, but of course to the man's friend as well. Jesus charged them to tell no one, the man and the friends, but the more he did, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So why would Jesus command that they not tell anyone about what he has done? After all, later on in the gospel, he sends out the apostles to do this very thing, to proclaim and teach about his person and his accomplishments. So why here would he give them a different charge? Well, again, we may never know the answer completely, but part of the answer seems to be that Jesus wants to lay his life down at the appointed time when he is ready to give his life for his sheep as the good shepherd. Jesus is not going to have his life taken from him by accident or by circumstance. And so in the early stages of his ministry, Christ seems very intent to control and to limit the extent of his reputation as it goes out among the people. He does this again, it seems, because he wants to set the timetable for his self-sacrifice. He doesn't want his life taken from him by accident. You see this in the other Gospels as well. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed. So is this disobedience on their part? Are they not listening to Christ? Typically, we understand this not so much as disobedience, but as a lack of discretion. They are overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and amazement, and so they speak about Christ with more and more zeal. And all of this is within the providence of God, of course. It is as well, I should mention, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. We don't have the opportunity this morning to dwell on that very long, but if at some point you would like to, I encourage you to examine Isaiah chapter 35, in which it says, "The eyes of the blind at that time shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." Jesus, in performing this miracle, is fulfilling all righteousness and showing how he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And finally, then, verse 37, as we complete this passage this morning, our look at this passage. In verse 37, it says, "They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" The audience responds, the crowd learns about this, and their reaction is one of astonishment. Not just a garden variety kind of astonishment, but an astonishment beyond measure. Now we know that being astonished at Christ's miracles is not the same thing as having true faith. And in fact, at many places in the Gospels, we see people turn away even after Jesus has worked miracles. For example, after the resurrection of Lazarus that I've referenced several times this morning from John chapter 11, at the very end of that, after Lazarus comes back from the grave, immediately after that, John tells us, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the followers of Herod, they get together to plot how they can kill Jesus. Because even though he has the power to raise someone from the dead, they still hate him in their unbelief. So mere astonishment is not the same thing as faith, of course, and we should not be confused by that. But this is what they say. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. We shouldn't miss this precious detail, where by his works, by his active obedience to the law of God, by his perfect and righteous life, the people here draw the right conclusion. He has done all things well. We shouldn't miss this precious detail or fail to contrast it with ourselves. When we stood with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, when we stood with our first parents so long ago, the Lord gave us one instruction. Remember, he gave to us the whole garden that we should eat of its fruits, but he gave us one instruction. Of this tree you shall not eat, for when you eat it, you shall surely die. There was one instruction that we were given, one thing that we were supposed to refrain from. And what did we do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, through sin, death entered the world, and so death came to all men because all men have sinned. So the one thing that we were supposed to do, we failed in it miserably. And in fact, if we take an honest look at our lives, if we think about ourselves in both our public and private moments, we will have to confess that this verse does not characterize us at all, verse 37. And not only is it not true that we have not done all things well, it's not true that we have done anything well. If we took a sober look at our persons, an honest look at our behavior and our thoughts and our words and our intentions, we would have to confess openly, we have done nothing well. In fact, we have failed from the cradle, from conception. We are characterized as failures. But praise be to God, Jesus came, and he has done, as the text says us, he has done, says to us, he has done all things well. His active obedience, his mercy and compassion, his keeping the law at all points is a substitution for our lawbreaking at all points. And lawbreakers, which he was not, deserve death and judgment from God. And though he was not a lawbreaker, he took on himself our death and punishment for lawbreaking, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And so when we read these words, he has done all things well, they are in the context of this miracle, but it of course applies very, very broadly. And it ought to give you and me, Christian, great hope and comfort, because we do not do things well, but Christ has for us. And so when you are discouraged in the Christian life, when you are exhausted and fatigued, when your faith is weak and your prayers come only with difficulty, remember what the Spirit tells us here from verse 37, that our Savior has done all things well, and the things that he has done are credited to you as righteousness. The things that he has done well, these things can be said of you and of me by his grace. He imputes his good deeds to you, and he takes upon himself our unrighteousness. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us this morning. We thank you for its clarity, its authority, its power, its beauty. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would cause the words of this passage to resonate in our minds and in our hearts, that they would not pass quickly out into our next activities or concerns, but instead that these words would take up home within us, and by your Spirit this word would transform us and give us greater faith, greater zeal and obedience, greater perseverance, and in fact all of the fruits of the Spirit. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. And now, brothers and sisters, I ask you to stand with me so that we can together recite the words of the Nicene Creed. And so I ask you, dear Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us sing together number 146. Scriptures say, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I solemnly warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
It is indeed right and a good and joyful thing. And so we praise and thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in your wisdom you have given these gifts to us. You have sent Christ for the atonement of our sins, and that through his passion, his death, and resurrection, we have been given all godliness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you feed our hearts, you strengthen our weak faith through the word preached and through the visible word of the sacrament as well. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we take this bread and wine, that you would cause us to feast on the body and blood of your Son, Christ Jesus, not corporally and carnally, but really and spiritually. That you would raise our hearts to heaven where Christ is seated, that we may fellowship and commune with him and receive strength. And so all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. And together we say, Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give it to you. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give it to you. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete remission of all our sins. Beloved, take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Let us rise together and sing hymn number 300. Upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Good morning. Very pleased to have David Noe fill our pulpit this morning. It's always a blessing to have him come and join us. He's been here more than a lot, and we really appreciate that. And certainly your message this morning. I don't really have any announcements this morning. I don't know, John. Are we having the Bible study this Wednesday? No, because Pastor Wilson's on vacation still. Okay, I wasn't sure. So no Bible study this week. And apart from that, just remember always the deacon pantry there. We still have ongoing needs there in terms of food needs within the community, so please be aware of that. Any other announcements? All right. Well, thank you, everyone, and have a blessed Lord's Day.